Narayanam namaskritya naram caiva narottamam devim sarasvatim vyasam tato jayam udirayat. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Om namo bhagavate vasudevaya. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 12, Chapter 2, Chapter entitled The Symptoms of Kali Yuga. Text number 4. Lingam Evashrama Kyato Anyonya Pati Karanam Avritya Nyaya Durbalyam Panditye Chapalam Vacha Lingam Evashrama Kyato Anyonya Pati Karanam Avritya Nyaya Durbalyam Panditye Chapalam Vacha Lingam, the external symbol. Eva, merely. Ashrama kyato, in knowing a person's spiritual order. Anyonya, mutual. Apati, of exchange. Karanam, the cause. Avritya, by lack of livelihood. Nyaya, incredibility. Durbalyam, the weakness. Panditye, in scholarship. Chapalam, tricky. Vachaha, words. Translation and purport by by the followers of Srila Prabhupada. A person's spiritual position will be ascertained merely according to external symbols, and on that same basis people will change from one spiritual order to the next. A person's propriety will be seriously questioned if he does not earn a good living, and one who is very clever at juggling words will be considered a learned scholar. Translation responsibly. A person's spiritual position will be ascertained. Merely according to external symbols. And on that same basis, people will change from one spiritual order to the next. A person's propriety will be seriously questioned if he does not earn a good living. The one who is very clever at juggling words will be considered a learned scholar. Purport. The previous verse stated that in the age of Kali, the priestly class will be recognized by external symbols alone, and this verse extends the same principle to the other orders of society, namely the political or military class, the business or productive class, and finally the laborer or artisan class. Modern sociologists have demonstrated that in those societies chiefly governed by the Protestant ethic, poverty is considered a sign of indolence, dirtiness, stupidity, immorality, and worthlessness. In a God-conscious society, however, many persons voluntarily decide to dedicate their lives not to material acquisition, but rather to the pursuit of knowledge and spirituality. Thus, a preference for the simple and the austere may indicate intelligence, self-control, and sensitivity to the higher purpose of life. Of course, in itself, poverty does not establish these virtues, but it may sometimes be the result of them. In the Kali Yuga, however, this possibility is often forgotten. Intellectuality is another casualty of the bewildering age of Kali. Modern so-called philosophers and scientists have created the technical, esoteric terminology for each branch of learning, and when they give lectures, people consider them very learned simply because of their ability to speak that which no one else can understand. In Western culture, the Greek sophists were among the first to systematically argue for rhetoric and efficiency above wisdom and purity. And sophistry certainly flourishes in the 20th century. Modern universities have very little wisdom, though they do possess a virtual infinity of technical data. Although many modern thinkers are fundamentally ignorant of the higher spiritual reality, they are, so to speak, good talkers, and most people simply don't notice their ignorance. Omagyan Timedandashya Ginanjina Shalakaya Chakshirin Mulitanyena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Swa Badantikam Vansha Kalpatu Rubyascha Kripa Sindhu Bhavacha Petitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadata Srivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Ram Hare Ram 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 Hare Hare. So as we explained last week, the 12th canto of the Bhagavad Gita deals with what? Kali Yuga, yeah. But what is the 12th canto focusing on? Yeah, predictions, revelation of what will happen in the future. Now, this is how scriptures often finish. They give predictions at the end to show their authenticity and to show their potency, that they are God-given. Actually, when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu met with the Chankazi, you read in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, and they discussed the Vedas and the Quran, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who is God himself, according to our theology, according to our tradition, we accept him as being the Supreme Lord. Mahaprabhu said that actually the Quran comes from the minds of men. It is not a completely transcendental scripture. It is a religious scripture. It is divinely inspired by God. It is a holy scripture, but it is not completely transcendental. Compared to the Srimad Bhagavatam, for example, it's on a different level, like that. So, a scripture to show its potency, and it's true in the Quran and especially in the Bible, these things are also done. At the very end of the scripture, the final chapter of the Bible is called Revelation, so it will give a prediction of what will happen in the future. And these things are important because then we can authenticate the authority of the scripture and the fact that it comes from a divine source, because these scriptures come from a divine source. Sometimes people say to us, where does the Bhagavad Gita come from? And we say it is the song of God, which literally means it is spoken by Bhagavan Sri Krishna, by God himself. It is not an ordinary scripture. And someone can say, well, how do you know? Well, we can say we know it's divine because if you read the Gita itself, Krishna declares within the Gita, Aham Sarvasya Prabhu Mataha Savam Pravartate. He says, I am God, which is a very bold statement. And we understand, it is explained that our scripture comes from disciplic succession. It is passed down through the ages, through parampara. So we understand it is originally coming from God himself, and it is passed down through a divine succession, an unbroken succession. So we say those things. But ultimately, what proves to us that this scripture is divine by nature? What proves that it is divine? How do you know the Bhagavad Gita is coming from God himself?
It reveals past, present, and future.
Reveals past, present, and future, the Bhagavad Gita?
Sorry.
Saying the Bhagavad Gita as an example. How do we know it's divine? How do you know it's spoken by God himself? How do you know?
Intuition.
Yeah. Intuition, yeah, that's part of it. But you have to go deeper than that. You can say, yeah, okay, we've already said that. We said we've already accepted it was coming from an unbroken succession. So intuition is there, but then you have to go deeper into that point. You can say intuition, but then everyone says, okay, I believe. Like all the Christians say, I believe this is right. But then you say, okay, why? It has to be deeper than that. Otherwise, Prabhupada says, religion without philosophy becomes speculation. I believe. Why do you believe? I don't know. It says like that. That's not very convincing, is it, to an intelligent person? So how do we know that Bhagavad Gita is spoken by God? Hands up if you believe it is spoken by God. Okay, so you all believe it is. So how do you know it is? What's that? Yeah, we already said that earlier on. No, it's okay. It's a relevant point. It comes from unbroken disciplic succession, right? So we know that. It's spoken by him himself. He says that, so we accept that. But that still doesn't necessarily prove it at the end of the day. So how do we know? It's changed the hearts of millions of people. Most importantly, it's changed our heart. When you read the Bhagavad Gita, it's very obvious that it is divine by origin. Because I've studied it. You can only study it for yourself. Prabhupada explains you cannot lick the outside of the honey jar. You can't understand something because someone else says it. If you tell me it comes from Krishna, okay, you tell me it comes from Krishna, but how do I know it comes from Krishna? I know it comes from Krishna because I've studied it very deeply myself. I've studied it and I've taught it to others. Burijan Prabhu, who's Vyasa Puja it is today, there'll be a program in the theatre at 11:30. All the devotees are invited to attend. If you're available, please come. Burijan Prabhu told me one time, he said, if you actually want to learn something, you have to teach it. Right? If you actually want to learn something thoroughly, you have to teach it. That's the way to learn something. If you actually want to learn it very deeply, it must be taught. So, how do we know? Because personally, myself, I can say, why do I believe the Bhagavad Gita is divine by origin? Because I've studied it, I've taught it. I've studied it as deeply as I can study it. And when I study it, I realize that this is not coming from a man. No man could speak this wisdom. Because the wisdom is too profound. And it has too much of a change on the consciousness, on the heart. It changes the heart. Nashta prayesh vibhadreshu nicham bhagavata sevaya bhagavat yutama shloke bhaktir bhavati naishtiki bhaktir bhavati naishtiki. Well, what does naishtiki mean? Naishtiki bhaktir bhavati naishtiki. What does naishtiki mean? Yeah, it means like that. It means irrevocable, as a fact, right? Bhakti bhavati naishtiki. It becomes established within your heart. Factually, you realize that Krishna is God, that this is divine. You study the Bhagavad Gita, you read Prabhupada's books. Why was Prabhupada emphatic about him, about us reading his books? Prabhupada said we should be reading his books 1 to 2 hours every day. Now, why did Prabhupada put so much emphasis on that? Prabhupada said, I did not write them for the general public. First of all, I wrote them for you, my disciples. Secondly, for the public. Right? So Prabhupada emphasized that we read the books. Why? Because it changes the consciousness, it changes the heart, because it is divine, it is coming from God himself. And you experience that. I'm convinced when I read the Bhagavad Gita, when I read the Srimad Bhagavatam, when I read the Nectar of Devotion or the Chaitanya Charitamrita, it is divine in origin. Because it changes the consciousness. It changes my heart. And I understand this could only be coming from God himself. No man could write like this. Just like they have the modern theory, the so-called intellectuals in the universities, the modern historians and the Indologists, those who have studied Sanskrit and religion and so forth, they have a theory that the Vedas were written down about 3,000 years ago by a personality called Boppa Dave. They actually say this. 3,000 years ago, some person. Okay, so you look at modern historical the modern historical version. If you look at the horizon, so you go down to the ocean, you look at the horizon, you can see, right? And then at a certain point you can't see anymore, right? Why is that? Because the earth is round. So you look and then suddenly it turns like that and you can't see, you can only go to a distance. So in modern education and the modern universities and so forth, they can only see back a certain distance with clarity. You go back about 3,000 years and it's fairly clear what happened in history. But you get beyond 3,000 years and it becomes less and less definite and it becomes more and more obscure. They think this happened about 4,000 years ago. About 5,000 years ago, they're not sure. 7,000 years ago, they say the pyramids were probably built. But they also say 7,000 years ago that humanity was quite uncivilized. And they say 40,000 years ago, right, this is when Homo sapien really developed, when we were cavemen 40,000 years ago. So that is their modern theory. They don't actually know what took place. They look into the past and they say, okay, you get to this point, and then after that we're not exactly sure. But they speculate and they say it could be like this, it could be like that. So what happened, according to them, is the cavemen developed and they got a little bit smarter and a little bit smarter and a little bit smarter, and when they got really smart they developed Sanskrit, which is a perfect language, right? The guys got really smart. They were sitting in the caves in the Himalayas and they developed Sanskrit, and then one of them, who was called Bopadev, right, he began to write the Vedas. And he was so intelligent that he wrote the Mahabharata. Right? Have you read the Mahabharata? Well, have you read it? If you look in the Guinness Book of World Records, it's the longest poem on the earth. It's 118,000 verses. And some caveman wrote this in Sanskrit. You read the book, it's obvious it's not written by a man. Like, what is the best story that, you know, modern men have come up with? What's the best story? Right, Lord of the Rings. It's true. Right, Lord of the Rings. It's the best story they've come up with so far, and a couple of others. There's a couple of others which are quite good. Right, but you, seriously, because I mean, these are good stories. Lord of the Rings is a good story. Like, I read it when I was a kid. Like, it's a fantastic story. But I haven't read the Mahabharata, but I've listened to it on tape. Compared to the Mahabharata, it's not as good. Mahabharata is like, goes on to another level. And it's obvious it's not coming from a man. It's obvious. It's just, it's too intricate. And like, sometimes you're reading the Vedic literatures, you read the Bhagavatam, and then something happened like a million years ago, and then some, you know, and then suddenly this person reappears, and because this happened, that happened, and this, and then if you really want to understand all this is divine, you go into the Goswami's writings about Radha and Krishna. That's when you real. I mean, you have to become purified to understand that. But when you go into their pastimes, that's when you understand this is not coming from men. Only God could be this intricate and this tricky. You know, no one else could be like this. Because when you read Radha and Krishna's pastimes, and you read the commentary on the 10th canto by Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur, and you see how intricate the pastimes become and how intricate the speech is just between Radha and Krishna, Krishna and the gopis. And you see the intricacy of the pastime and how it all interlaps, and it's incredible. No human, to my mind, no human could come up with this. So this is how we prove to ourselves that this is divine, that the Vedas are divine in origin. That these Vedic scriptures, the Bhagavatam, the Gita and so forth, it is divine in origin. It is not human in origin. It is not coming from a man. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says this to the Kazi. When Chankazi and Mahaprabhu meet, he says, the Quran is coming from the minds of men. It is influenced by the three modes of nature. It is a holy scripture. Same as the Bible, it's a holy scripture. Prabhupada says it's the holy Bible. But it's not comparable to these kinds of scriptures. So this is how we know. So therefore, spiritual life is not based on faith. I mean, it is based on faith. It's not based on belief. It's based on experience. In other words, spiritual life is experiential. We don't believe that the chanting of Hare Krishna, the Hare Krishna mantra, these 16 words in this particular order or combination, we don't believe that this changes the consciousness. We experience that this changes the consciousness. Anandam buddhi vardhanam. Lord Chaitanya says in the first verse of Shikshastika, Cheto dharpanam marjanam, bhava maha devagni nivarpanam, Shreyaha kareva chandrika vitaranam vijavatu jivanam. Anandam buddhi vardhanam, vijavatu jivanam. What was the final line? Shreya Kareva Chandrika Vitaranam Vijaja Vatu Jivanam. Then what's the next one? Anandam Buddhi. I've got mixed up for some reason because I'm not chanting it like I normally chant it like. So he says there are seven elements to the chanting of the Maha Mantra, right? And he says one of the elements of the chanting, or one of the effects of the chanting in that first verse of the Shikshastika, he says, is Anandam Buddhi Vartanam. Ananda means bliss. Anandam buddhi vardhanam means an ever increasing, ever expanding ocean of bliss. Now, when you chant the Hare Krishna mantra, if you're chanting it properly, and if you're chanting it in the right association, then that's what you will experience. If you have the right association while chanting, then you will experience an unlimited, ever increasing ocean of bliss. Now, what is the right association while you're chanting? Say you're chanting your japa, who should you be associating with while you're chanting? Yeah, you should be associating with the holy name to begin with. Are you actually associating with the holy name? Are you actually conscious of Krishna while you're chanting? Are you actually listening to the sound of the mantra? Are you actually even chanting the mantra properly? Like that. So it's the first person that you should be associating with. Who else? Spiritual master. Yeah. When you chant, then you should be, first of all, first thing you do is you become conscious of the spiritual master. Before you chant your rounds, right? Before I chant, I go through everyone. Right? I begin with my spiritual master, Prabhupada, the previous acharyas, right? And then I go to different personalities, right? In Vrindavan, like that. And then finally to Radha and Krishna. Then I begin to chant, the Pancha Tattva Maha Mantra. Prabhupada said you should chant that before you chant the Hare Krishna Mantra. So you chant the Pancha Tattva Maha Mantra. And you meditate on these personalities. Right? I know in Vrindavan a few times I've chanted one round of Pancha Tattva Maha Mantra before I even begin to chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Like that. To beg for the mercy of the Pancha Tattva. Then you begin to chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Right, so you have to invoke these personalities into your consciousness before you chant. You have to become conscious of your guru. You have to become conscious of the previous personalities before you chant. It's not that we ever chant japa alone. We advance in our chanting by the association we keep while we're chanting. So you should be conscientious of these personalities while you're chanting. Right? Who else should we be with? While chanting. Vaishnavas, yeah, it's good. Good to chant with the association of the other devotees.
You chant with the other devotees, and they can inspire you while you're chanting. I haven't chanted in the temple room very much in recent years. I usually chant my japa by myself most of the time these days. But I remember when I used to chant here for many years with the other devotees, then sometimes you are spacing out or becoming a little, how do you say it, like unfocused like that. And then suddenly you look across the temple or look across the room, and then you see another devotee who's chanting very sincerely, and then you remember, that's what I should be doing, and then you get back into it again. Bring the mind back. Or sometimes you see one of the devotees falling asleep. What do you do when you see one of the devotees falling asleep? Yeah, wake them up. Tap them on the shoulder. Or you get one of those little water squirter bottles. Ones go shh, like that, and you just go shh on their face. Like that. You can do that. But usually, it's just nice to go across that. Like, I used to chant sometimes, I see someone falling asleep, I just walk across the temple room, and it takes a few seconds. Just, you know, rub them on the shoulder. Just say Prabhu, like that. And then they wake up, they feel very embarrassed, you know, obviously, because they're in the temple room, and there's probably about 20 other people there, and they're going. So naturally, people, they wake up. But that's what we should do. We shouldn't be indifferent. It's actually offensive to the holy name to fall asleep. Like that. It's actually offensive to fall asleep in Bhagavatam class. When you start spacing out and you're becoming falling asleep, it's actually an aparad. You should not fall asleep in the Bhagavatam class. If you're tired, go and take rest. Just like Tamal Krishna Maharaj was saying on that lecture we watched on Sunday, he said that one time Prabhupada was giving a lecture, and Prabhupada was travelling at a very powerful pace. No one could keep up with Prabhupada. No one on this planet could keep up with Prabhupada. Sleeping 2 hours a night. One time, Prabhupada was on the train in India, and Tamal Krishna Maharaj was with him. They were in the same compartment. And then Srila Prabhupada, they took rest, and then 2 hours later, like, they took rest about 10 o'clock or something. And then 2 hours later, Prabhupada got up, you know, because that's what Prabhupada did. He'd only sleep 2 hours, so he got up. And Tamal Krishna Maharaj, he kind of woke up and he saw Prabhupada's up. So he got up and he paid his obeisances and like that. And Prabhupada said, go back to sleep. Just go back to sleep, take rest, like that. Because Prabhupada knew that we could not do what he could do. So, one time, Tamal Krishna Maharaj was saying that Prabhupada was giving class, and his servant, who was travelling with him, was obviously finding it difficult to keep up with Prabhupada. So Prabhupada was giving class, and he was standing at the back, and he was in India, and there was people in the room, Prabhupada was giving class. And then the disciple was standing up listening to the lecture, and he was... And then he just completely collapsed on the floor. And he hit his head on the floor. And then so then everyone turned around. And Prabhupada said, go and take a rest. He said, go and take a rest. So do not sleep in the Bhagavatam class. Right? If you come to the Bhagavatam class to sleep, it's offensive. You're in front of Radha and Krishna, and you're in front of the deities. Do not sleep here. If you want to sleep, just go and take a rest. If you're tired, go and take a rest. If I'm too tired, I take rest. I don't come to the class. But if you come to the class, at least stay awake. Be respectful to the person who's giving the class. Right? Because sometimes you're sitting there and you're thinking, this is so boring. And you're thinking like that. But be respectful, you know. Because, you know, if you think the class is boring, then why don't you give the class? You know, if you don't like my class, that's cool. I'll get off and you come and give class. I'll listen to you. Like that. So be respectful. The devotee's trying their best. Okay, maybe the class is not the best class you've ever heard in your life, but still, the devotee is trying their best, so do not fall asleep. So similarly, when you're chanting your japa, do not fall asleep. It's offensive to the holy name to fall asleep. While Krishna is personally present, you've invoked Krishna, you've invited Krishna to come, and then you fall asleep. Just like if I come to your house for dinner and then you fall asleep, then how do I feel? Just help yourself. No. Like that. It's not very personal like that. Krishna is a person. So who else should be there while we're chanting? Yeah. Tulsi. Srila Prabhupada says in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, it is described in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, that Namacharya, Srila Haridas Thakur, he would chant in front of Tulsi Devi. And Prabhupada comments in his purport that when you chant in front of Tulsi Devi, you get millions of times more benefit. Sometimes over the last few years, when I've chanted in front of Tulsi Devi, I felt immense reciprocation. Sometimes she just reciprocates. I remember I joined the temple. I'd only been a devotee for a few weeks, and I came in the temple, I think, after Sankirtan in the afternoon or after Crossways in the afternoon. I got back and I was chanting my rounds in the temple, and I was feeling a bit lonely, because I just joined the temple, left my family, left my friends. I didn't know the other devotees so well yet, so I was feeling a bit lonely. I didn't think of leaving, but I was thinking, this is a bit difficult. And then suddenly I was chanting the temple. I think I was just sitting over there and I was just chanting, and then suddenly I could feel like there was this love coming somewhere, and I was kind of trying to work it out, where's this coming from? It's like, where's this? And then it took me a little while to work it out, but it was actually Tulsi Devi. It was actually Brinda Devi. And she was saying, don't worry, I'll look after you. Just stay here. I'll look after you. You just chant. You just do some devotional service. Sometimes you feel happy. Sometimes you feel sad. Do you sometimes feel sad? Sometimes it happens. We feel like that. Sometimes feel lonely. Sometimes Kali Yuga. I heard on the radio yesterday, they said, 1 in 5 people in Australia between the age of 19 and 24, which means all the young people, 1 in 5 now has depression or anxiety. Right. Kali Yuga ki. It's a very mixed up age. What's that?
I think it's 1 in 3.
Yeah, I think it's actually 1 in 2, but actually, I think it's about 99%. I think they said yesterday on the radio, they're being very optimistic for the nation to try. It's okay, the rest of the world's falling apart, but we're okay, because we've only got 1 in 5. Like that. It's probably 1 in 2, actually. But the point is, we do feel these negative feelings. And why do we feel these negative feelings? Because material energy is... her name is Durga. Durga means hard going. Durga, hard going, means she is there to give you a hard time. Sometimes you think, why is life so difficult? Hare Baba, you're in the wrong place. You're in Durga Dham. If you read Brahma Samhita, there are 4 dhams, right? Durga Dham, Mahesh Dham, Vaikuntha Dham, and Goloka Dham. Now, which one are we in? Wrong. Goloka Dham. Prabhupada said this is Vrindavan. Durga Dham's out that door. You turn out. As soon as you get out the front gate, Durga Dham. As long as you're in here, Goloka Dham. That's the difference. My best friend, Atul Krishna Prabhu, he lived in the ashram here. He didn't leave the compound of the temple. He didn't walk out of the walls for the first 6 months. Didn't leave. Just washing the pots, doing all day, just doing service. And you know what he ate for breakfast every day? He would clear the plate every day for the deities. Right? And there's 3 plates, Jagannath Balaram's plate. Right? So 1 plate he'd have for him, 1 plate for the Mataji's, 1 plate for the Prabhus. That's all he ate. 6 months, Mahaprasad. Like that. And now look at him. Now he's the head of the Mayapur Institute for Higher Education in Mayapur. He's a very powerful preacher of Krishna consciousness. Right? Did not leave Goloka Dham for 6 months. Sometimes you think in your mind, I don't want to be in Goloka Dham. I want to go somewhere else. Sometimes you think, it's too intense in this temple. So then why don't you go to one of the less intense temples? I won't name them, but there's many temples who are less intense. I've been in this temple for 20 years. It's intense. I actually joined this temple to be peaceful.
Yeah,
first time I walked through that door, Jagannath Ballabha was sitting just there. First time I walked in, Jyotir Narayan Prabhu brought me in, and I walked in, and I thought, wow. You know, I looked around, I thought, wow. And then Jagannath Ballabha was looking there, he was just sitting there reading. And I thought, that's what I want. I just want to be just like that. Like that. And I haven't been like that since I joined. Like that. So if you want to be happy in Krishna consciousness, then you have to be intense. You have to be intense. The pyramid, it's true, this temple is intense. Because Radha Ballabha are intense. You see, other deities around the world, they're not as intense. But this temple is an intense temple. But that means that purification is intense. It means you will lose your false ego quickly. Does it sometimes happen that your false ego gets smashed? Why does that happen? Because it's intense. Devotional service is intense, but actually this feels good. If you're sincere in Krishna consciousness, you actually enjoy this feeling. Okay, my spirit, my false ego is being destroyed, but I'm actually appreciating this is Krishna's mercy. I remember Tamal Krishnamurti came here in 1995, I think it was. Yeah, 95. And he came for a week, and then I was serving him with the other devotees. And for the first 2 days, he just gave me complete nectar. You know, he gave me his garland, right, and he was just being so sweet to me, and it was just like, it was like nectar. And then, for the last 5 days, he didn't speak a single word to me. Because he saw I was puffed up, which I still am. He saw I was puffed up. So he thought, this guy needs to be humbled. One time he said about me, he said, this guy's got a big false ego. So he basically, what he did, is what it felt like. He got my subtle body, and he picked it up, and he took it out of my gross body, and then he held it for 5 days and he just hit it. And then after 5 days he just put it back in and he said and then he left. He got on the plane, and I was just like, you know, I was smashed. You know, and that's how I felt. I felt my ego had just been smashed. You know, the guru didn't even speak to me for 5 days. I was serving him prasadam and doing everything, and you know, doing it. He didn't even speak to me for 5 days. Just smashed me like that. Just to bring me down to size. Gradually. So this is what this is what Krishna does. Through his agents. Through the guru, through the Vaishnavas, through association. You become purified, you become humbled. Like that. But actually this is what we want in devotional service. So, when we're chanting our japa, how do we know that what's in these scriptures are true? How do we know what's in the scriptures are true? How do we know the Srimad Bhagavatam is true? Because we read it. And we know when we read it, when we hear the Bhagavatam, we hear the Bhagavad Gita, we know it's coming from a divine source. Now the most important instruction which is given from this divine source, from the entire Srimad Bhagavatam, one of the most important instructions is that you should chant the holy name. Jiva Goswami says, some of his commentaries, he says, the whole purpose of the Bhagavatam is just to describe the glories of chanting the holy name. Srila Ishwara Puri, whose appearance that was last week, then he told Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the essence of the entire Srimad Bhagavatam is to chant the holy name, the particular holy name which you are attached to, which for us means the Hare Krishna mantra. Because Hare Krishna means Radha Krishna. Right? So we chant the Hare Krishna mantra, right? With a vrata. Vrata means with a vow. Every day we chant this many names of Krishna. Right? So he says, when you chant the name which is Priya, which is very dear to you, with a vrata, he said, then you will experience anurag, which means, rag means attachment. Attachment to who? For those of us who are not falling asleep. Attachment to who? To Krishna. We should be becoming attached to Krishna. That is what the whole purpose of our sadhana is. Right? If you look at Rupa Goswami's division, because he is our Abhideya Guru, the process of bhakti, If you look at the whole process of bhakti, it goes from shraddha to prema. Sadhana bhakti is contained from shraddha to asakti. That asakti is the highest level of sadhana. Right? Now, what does asakti mean? Attachment. The whole point of our sadhana is to become attached to Krishna. When you chant Krishna's names, you should become attached to Krishna. You should be more attached to Krishna than anything else in this world. Asakti means you're attached only to Krishna and to nothing else in this world. That's what we're aiming for. We have no other attachment. At the time of death, what else is going to save you? The pastime of Ajamya in the sixth canto is all about this point. At the time of death, what else is going to save you? No other material attachment saves you at the time of death. The only attachment which saves you is your attachment to Krishna. So that is the whole point of our sadhana, become more attached to Krishna. By chanting the holy names properly, you should be developing attachment to Krishna. And then what is the symptom of one who is attached to Krishna? When he chants, he will chant with tears in the eyes. That is the symptom of attachment. When you feel so much love for Krishna, there will be tears in your eyes while you're chanting. Prabhupada said we should chant like a child crying for the mother. That should be the feeling. Prabhupada said that from the beginning of our movement. He said, chant like a child crying for the mother. So that should be what we're aiming for in our chanting. And actually last week while I was chanting my japa here in the temple, I saw one of the devotees and I looked at them and as far as I could see, they had tears in their eyes. Their eyes were moist while they're chanting in front of Radha Balabha. And then I thought, I should be chanting like this. I'm not chanting like this. This should be the mood. Even amongst our devotees in this community, there are some very advanced Vaishnavas and Vaishnavis. There are some very advanced devotees in this community. So we should understand what the actual goal of our Krishna consciousness is. So this is actually the essence of the Srimad Bhagavatam. To chant the names of Krishna with tears in the eyes. That's actually the essence. Ishvara Puri said to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, this is the essence of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So that's how we know this is all true. Because when we do chant properly, we get a result. And who tells us to chant? These books tell us to chant. So then we know it's true. Someone else can tell us it's not true, but we know. It's experiential. So now, this final canto of the Bhagavatam is going to teach you all about Kali Yuga. And how do we know that this scripture, which is written 5,000 years ago, is divine? Because it's all taking place. It's all happening. Right in front of our eyes. Just listen to this verse. This is today's verse. I didn't get into it because I spoke about something else. But a person's spiritual position will be ascertained merely according to external symbols. Right? Is that what's happening in Kali Yuga? Right? Just externally you dress like someone, like a priest, and everyone says, oh, he's a priest, he's a holy man. In the meantime, they are abusing children. Oh no, but I'm a holy man because I dress like this, like that. That's all external. That is not actually a holy man. Holy man is someone whose heart is purified. At the moment they're having a massive debate in the Catholic Church about whether the priest should get married. Hare Baba, you know, we worked that out 5,000 years ago. Of course the priest should get married. Then they don't have to abuse children. There's no excuse for abusing a child like that. That's why it's happening. Suppress sex desire, right? If you're a brahmana, right, and there's some sex desire, then you get married and have children like that. That is the Vedic system. Krishna is already ordained. This is the system. They're not following Krishna's system. That's why there's confusion. Okay, and on the same basis, people will change from one spiritual order to the next. This is Kali Yuga. Prabhupada said rubber stamping. You just get a rubber stamp. Buddhist, Hindu, Christian, Muslim, tomorrow. Hindu, next day, Muslim. You just, whatever you say I am, that's what I am. It's all external. Even one time, Paladananda Swami was saying he was on book distribution and he was distributing a book to someone. They said, no, I'm a Buddhist. The Mara said, how long have you been a Buddhist for? And he said, 3 days. The Mara said, what is your philosophy? And he said, oh, I'm not sure yet, I'm just starting to read about it. Well, that's like, what's that? It's just rubber stamping. Right? It is not Sanatana Dharma. Sanatan Dharma means Jivera Srupahoi, Krishna and Nityadas. You're eternally the servant of Krishna. That's actual religion. Not that. Then it says, a person's propriety will be seriously questioned if he does not earn a good living. So people who are poor, they're considered to be impious. It's very funny. I heard on the radio yesterday, in America, because there'll be an election, I think, next year in America, and Obama will be challenged by one of the Republicans in the. So I was amazed. You know who the leader? He hasn't actually not been nominated as a candidate yet. But you know who the most popular leader to lead the Republican Party to challenge Obama in the next election is? Right, Donald Trump. Yeah. Donald Trump. Right. He's a billionaire. Right? And naturally, the people, 25% of the Republicans are saying we would like him to be the candidate to challenge like that, and we would vote for him. And there's a good chance it will happen, you watch. Now, this guy, because why? Because they have confidence. He's a billionaire, so he can run an economy. Right? Which is true. There's that. But, I'm not picking on him, because practically it doesn't matter who you put up, they're all, they're not qualified. But Donald Trump is famous as saying, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's his philosophy. He who dies with the most toys wins. So it's just all based on economic development. So then, he may become the next president of America, and then what will take place? It'll just be all about economics. And he won't be able to save it because the American economy is crashing, right? And then they'll all blame him. He'll just be shut down. Just like Obama is now. They're all just shooting him. Everyone's just going, he's useless. He's not useless. I mean, he doesn't know what he's doing properly. But then no one else knows what to do either. Doesn't matter who you put in there. They don't understand what to do like that. Because it's all based on materialism. Materialism, that is the nature of materialism. It always crashes in the future. So it says here that if someone earns good money, everyone respects them. They think, oh, Donald Trump. because they're very respectful, right? Because he's rich, so he must be a good guy. He must be successful. He must know what he's doing, right? Because that's what we want. We want to be rich. Right? Hands up if you don't want to be rich. Everyone wants to be rich. Right? Devotees don't want to be rich necessarily, but the materialists, they want to be rich. So therefore, they think, oh, this guy is good. This is Kali Yuga, like that, and. One who is very clever at juggling words will be considered a learned scholar. And that's basically what it is these days. Because sometimes, I listen to the radio occasionally just to find out what's going on out there in crazy land. And they get some, when they want to make a point, they quote a scientist. They say, oh, so-and-so scientist said. And then he gets on and you can't understand what he's talking about. So everyone says, oh, he must be good. Because we've got no idea what he's saying. So he must be really good. This is Kali Yuga. If you can't understand the guy, he obviously knows a lot. And in spiritual life, it's like that as well. You hear the people who represent Shankaracharya, the big pundits, you can't really understand what they're saying. That's why Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur said just word jugglery. Just get words and you throw them around, and everyone's like, because you can't actually understand what's being said. So after a while, you just go. Like that, you think, oh, he must be a great pundit, like that. But Chaitanya Charitamrita says that the truth spoken concisely is true eloquence. That is an eloquent speaker. If you hear a Bhagavatam class and you can't actually understand what's being said, is that a good class? Maybe the devotee is very learned, but if you can't understand what he's saying, then what's the point? So it must be communicated in a way that we can actually understand it. So modern scholarship is what Kali Yuga is like. I can't understand anything, but obviously the person is very qualified. Like that. So these are symptoms of the age of Kali, and if you read this chapter, you see it's all true. It's all happening. And this was 5,000 years ago, according to us. Or if we're lenient to the modern theory, it's 3,000 years old, and it comes from a cave. From Bopadev Prabhu Ki. Like that. So either way, it's pretty old. Right. It's either 3,000 years old or it's 5,000 years old. Either way, that's pretty old. But it's all happening. So therefore, it shows that the scripture is very powerful. Like that. So we'll stop here and we'll see if there's any questions or comments on what we have discussed.
Yep.
About the being fasting or sleeping with us.
Yeah.
Okay, now, I don't know, maybe I did a lot of search yesterday.
Yeah.
So it's not my fault, I'm tired. Maybe. And I go to class, I really want to hear the class because I really, the topic is interesting and I really make it great and then I can stay awake. But still, some of them are coming to me, I'm falling asleep again. I guess that I will ever try something. So will that be taken as a fasting? And maybe you can speak a little more general about this topic because it's interesting to me. Difference about being on the fence and just being.
Yeah, so it means that you should be getting enough sleep. That's the point. You should be getting enough sleep. So it means maybe you should go to bed earlier. Like, if you're the. Are you serving Maharaj? Are you his servant?
I'm not speaking with my
fence. No, I'm just saying, are you his servant? Just as an example.
Okay.
Like that. So that's a particular service which is very challenging. Because the guru is operating on a level which is beyond our level. So that particular service is difficult and it is hard to keep up and it's hard to get sleep at the right times and all those things. I also served my spiritual master. I was his personal servant on the Navadvip Mandal Parikram in 1994, and by the end of it I just went to sleep. I came back from the Parikram and then I can't remember, but I slept for about 3 hours. I just got back about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, finished the paragraph and everything, and I just went to sleep for about 3 hours, and I woke up and I was like, oh my God, you know. So it's hard to keep up with more advanced devotees because they're on a higher platform. But generally, devotees should organise that they take enough rest. So you don't sleep in japa, and you don't sleep during class, and don't sleep while you're doing your service. Okay. So devotees have to get enough sleep. It's not mine to sleep. Prabhupada wanted the devotees to take sufficient rest. Like that. So, is that okay? Yeah. So just get enough sleep. I mean, if you're doing that service of serving the guru, I know it's a challenging service. So, do your best. Any other point?
When chanting japa,
it should be becoming year after year, month after month. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says every Ekadashi you should reassess your bhakti, your devotional service. So you should see an improvement taking place each year. Like each year I try to go to India in Kartik and then I look back at the last 12 months and I say, how did I go? And you should see an improvement taking place. You should see yourself becoming more steady in your chanting. Like that. We should be chanting with ruchi. Ruchi means taste. Like that. We should be relishing the chanting. It should not be an austerity. It should be nectarian. It should be our favourite activity. And it should be a thing we can't wait to do. It should be a thing that we do all the time. Kirtaniya ha sada hari. Like that. So. Is that okay? Okay. Someone else?
I don't know if it's appropriate to ask in your class, but you were saying how it's not enough to just put the clothes on like the priests do, the ceremony men, and then like they really mistreat children, but it did happen in our movement as well. So how can we explain that? Like you're trying to be good, but it still happens.
Yeah, so it did happen in our movement, but it hasn't happened. It's happened minimally through the 90s and the. And since the new millennium, like that. Last 20 years has been very few cases of child abuse in our movement. Mainly it happened in the late 70s and the 80s, and it happened for exactly the same reason. Because people who should not have been renounced, because our movement in the beginning was very fanatical, which is natural. When devotees are very young, they're very fanatical. You know? When our movement was very young, it was very fanatical. And that was what happened. Everyone was pushed to be brahmacharis and take sannyas and all these things, and then child abuse took place because it was frustrated sex desire. So if you're frustrated, then you should get married. That's the point. You know, that's the Vedic system, that's Krishna's system. Like that. So it's the same reason why it happened. But since the 90s, there's been very few cases in our movement, like directly, like in our guru calls and so forth. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, so you say. Is Christianity still happening? Is that the comparison?
There's been major problems in the Catholic Church in recent years, major problems, a lot of child abuse cases. I mean, it's just coming up like incredibly. The Pope actually made an apology last year. The previous Pope did not apologise because it was just too sensitive. But the new Pope last year actually made a public apology, and they're trying to clean it up. And it's and now they're actually considering, although they're saying that the Pope should not not the Pope, the cardinals and the priests, they should not be married. But it's actually been questioned now in their church. It's actually been debated and questioned. And it's just obvious it should get married. You know, most people in Kali Yuga agree hustas. Very few are sannyasis and like that. So. Any other question or comment?
Again, with Christianity, I was just going to make another point besides sexual repression. Is it because their religion is not purifying them properly? Is that why they become so imbalanced in their...
Can be, but it's also it can be. Yeah, there are defects there. So it's kind of, you can look at it two ways. One is you look at it that it is purifying. I actually saw, I was at my mother's about 6 months ago, and she's watching Oprah. So don't tell me any Rita Prabhu, but I watch it. You just turn the tape off for a minute. I watched Oprah with my mother. it was a very interesting show because it was about nuns in America. And these girls who were nuns, I mean, they were young girls, they weren't like old nuns, they were young modern girls, and they become nuns in America, and they were very pure and very devoted to Jesus. And you could, they were just happy and they just radiated, and obviously they weren't following all the principles, there's defects there, but they were genuinely connected to God. And you could see that, you know, things like child abuse, it wouldn't come up in those people. It'd be very minimal in those people, because they were so Prabhupada would look at it that way sometimes. So these people are connected to God, because you can see they're following the teachings. Not all the teachings perfectly, but they are following. So if you are following that religion nicely, then you will get a result. But there are some defects in that religion also. So you can look at it in two ways like that. It won't take you back to Godhead following that religion. Prabhupada said the highest they will go is the heavenly planets. But it will purify and it will elevate like that. So, I don't know if that answers all. Just speak louder, so if you can.
So the culture of society is bewildered by those wrong theories, right? So nobody can even understand that it's just wrong.
No, it's not that everyone. Half of society, you would say, are theistic, and they believe that in creationism, they believe we came from God. Like in the Bible, it says Adam and Eve and all these things. So a lot of people believe that God is the creator. But then a lot of people these days also believe that it came from a Darwinian version of evolution. So there's evolutionists and there's creationists, even on this day, like that. So it's not that everyone is believing like that. Everyone's confused. No one really knows how it happened, what happened these days. You know, it's all very confused, and they don't have a definite understanding. We have a very definite understanding based upon our scriptures. In the third canto, there's a very technical and definite explanation of creation within the universe. But for people to understand that and accept that, it's very difficult for them to do that. Because it is, it's based on Shraddha or faith. Right? To have faith in evolution, or in that Darwinian theory, takes a lot of faith. To have faith in what the Bhagavatam says, right, about a four-armed blue man, at the bottom of the universe with a lotus coming from his navel, like that, that takes a lot of faith as well. So you've got to be, put your faith in one or the other. Now, I personally put my faith in the blue man. Right? Personally, I do, because it's just a much happier way of life. Prabhupada said, even if Krishna is not God, our way of life's better. Right? Even if Krishna is not God, still being a Hare Krishna is just a better way to live. You know, I'd rather be a Hare Krishna, you know, and hang out with all you, you know, brainwashed cult members. I'd rather be like that than be, because I can see what society is like. I don't like it. I don't like the way society is. So even if Krishna's not God, I'd rather live like this. So we have to have faith in one or in the other, like that. But I can see the result of this is much better. And maybe I can't see a blue person at this point in time, but I can feel his presence when I chant his name, and when I read the Bhagavatam, and when I look at the Diti, and when I go to Vrindavan, and when I associate with advanced devotees. I can appreciate that. So then I'd rather have faith in that. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
It's symbolic. And this is one point in scripture, even in the Bhagavatam. There are some things in Srimad Bhagavatam which is symbolic. Or what's the other word for it? Allegorical. That means, I have to think about it. Okay, Puranjana. Fourth canto. Story of Puranjana. Prabhupada's very beginning, it's allegorical. There's no one called Puranjana. It's an example. Nara tells a whole story about a king called Puranjana. There's no king called Puranjana. It's representing the soul in this world. So in all scripture, Vedic scripture and also Bible and all these, you need guru, and that's the problem. Right? There's no disciplic succession intact, there's no guru. The guru is 2,000 years ago. Right? They go to the church, the guru lived 2,000 years, he's not there anymore, physically. You can't ask him questions. You can pray to him and get inspiration, but you can't ask him questions. Bhagavad Gita says you must have a living guru. Tadvidi pranipatena. He must be alive, you must be able to speak to him. So, that is the system, which has been there for thousands of years. And you need the guru, because the guru can teach you which part of the scripture is allegorical, or is story, representing something, and which part is literal. Like that. So, when it comes to Adam and Eve, it is allegorical, or it is not literal. There's no Adam, there's no Eve. It's about the soul when they leave God. Right? They're tempted by temptation. Right? It's also, there's a person called Satan or Lucifer. It's also symbolic. That's in us. That is when we are leaving God. Some people say, they take it literally, there's a man who runs around with horns, right, and he's always behind you, and he's always saying, you know, cross the road. It's a red traffic light. Just cross the road. Do it. You know, eat the apple. You're not supposed to eat the apple. Eat the apple like that. There's like a person who's pushing us. It's not. It's actually us. Right? So Adam and Eve are symbolic. They're just, if the soul has left God, he's being tempted by Maya, right? And then we ate the apple and then we became polluted. So it's symbolic. So if you don't have a guru, then you can't understand what is symbolic and what's not symbolic. So. Does that answer? Okay. Any other question, comment?
Is that last week also when we talked about pro-life and how from you go back to practice all the planets, go back into Lord Vishnu, and then to show that the planets at that time have to go back into Lord Vishnu. So they start all over again.
Yep.
From where?
What happens is that when there's the total destruction and everyone goes back into Mahavishnu, at that time we all go back into Mahavishnu and we go to sleep. Literally, you're asleep for 300 trillion years, right? And then when you come out, you come back out at the same point in your karma. So if you're about to be a giraffe, you get born as a giraffe and then all goes again. Same point. Okay. Any other question, comment? Okay, Srila Prabhupada, key.